chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me remind you as you turn there that it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the apostle wrote these words, "In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks." And you may know this, but since 1863, each year as Americans, we celebrate Thanksgiving Day, a national day in which we remember to be thankful for the things that God has given to us, the things that we have. This year will be no different, and I expect that most everyone in this room will celebrate that day with family and friends. I hope you can. Some in Thanksgiving because it's a day off of work, and they can overeat, and they can watch football all day long. Others of us perhaps more in gratefulness to God for his provision to us over this last year, for always being there with us in thick and thin and taking care of our every need. As Paul wrote, for believers it has been commanded to give thanks in everything. And I got a note from Brian this morning. He was going to go to his mother's and let us know whether she wanted to come to church this morning, Sandra. And he said, I got up this morning, I went out to get in my car and I had a flat tire. And I said, we'll take care of Sandra. I said, we call her every Sunday anyway, just to see whether or not she wants to come. And I said, but I'm preaching this morning on in everything give thanks. And I said, I just wondered how thankful you are for that flat tire this morning. And I was telling somebody here, John, maybe he never responded. So I don't think he was all that thankful to have that flat tire this morning. But that's just one of those things that, as we were talking to Alan, you know, it's easy for us to be thankful in the good times in life. Not so easy to be thankful when we have a flat tire and we want to get to church or to our mother's in the morning. But I think first and foremost, we should always be personally thankful for God's mercy in sending Christ to the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. I think that's a no-brainer for Christians. Secondly, I'm assured that it is our duty as believers not just to celebrate what we have, but for God's ongoing patience with us, his grace to us, and for the fact that he's given his people, called them to repentance and to praise him for that. He didn't have to do that. I mean, it's by mercy. It's what grace is. He called us. Nothing we ever did or whatever we'll do will be good enough to deserve him calling us to be one of his own, but that he has bestowed on this land and especially this undeserving people the grace that he has, blessings beyond measure, and pray his forgiveness for our proud defiance of his will in this country, and to commend his care our care, all those who are less fortunate. These are things we are thankful for every time we come before the Lord, to thank him that we have an opportunity to serve those who are less fortunate, widows, orphans, mourners, any who suffer in just the normal events of everyday life. And sometimes I feel like Habakkuk, that this Thanksgiving we must fervently beg him to forgive both our national and our individual sin, and that he would move, beginning in our own hearts, to set those hearts on a path of repentance and trust in him rather than a trust in ourselves, trust in ourselves individually or a trust in ourselves as a nation. To have him give us a new purpose as a nation, from the head of this nation to the tips of the toes of every citizen, and plant in us a purpose that will glorify Christ and is consistent with his divine will. Tall order? Of course it is, but for the gracious God of the universe, not a problem. Not a problem. So we ask him for that even today. May that be our prayer this Thanksgiving season. And you know, as believers, we love to give thanks. We talked about that a little bit before church, especially to God. We love to give thanks. In fact, really, we spend much of our prayer time doing just a couple of things: giving thanks for stuff and asking for stuff. Giving thanks for stuff and asking for stuff. And rightly so, after all, we've been commanded to do that, to go to our Father, to thank Him, and to ask Him to meet our needs. That's clear in Holy Scripture. That's why we go there, especially when we get pressed in life. We go to Him in prayer. And the Scriptures are full of good examples of giving thanks, one of which we practice every week at the Lord's table here as we give thanks for the bread and the wine that are but symbols of our thanks for Jesus' great sacrifice on our behalf. And we have no problem giving thanks for other things. For a kid, as you know, from Iowa, who first caught his glimpse of the Rocky Mountains, or first caught his glimpse being in Yakima of Mount Rainier on a clear day. I mean, you can't help, if you were raised in the cornfields of Iowa, but to say thanks to a God you don't even know really exists at that time, but I did. And I said, wow, that's like nothing I've ever seen. Or, as you know, the majesty and power of the Pacific Ocean on an Oregon beach when the wind is blowing at 50 or 60 miles an hour and those waves are crashing against the beach, and you have no sense of anything but the power of Almighty God when you see that. That's not a human thing that you're looking at there, and you can't help but say thank you. Or those gorgeous peaks of even the North Cascades Highway. If you've ever been across the North Cascades Highway in the summertime, or down that Metow Valley in the fall when the colors are there, and you just can't help but say or be moved to just say, thank you, Lord. I mean, that I think that's what praying without ceasing is really kind of all about. You see the world in a reflection of who God is, and so you see these things day in and day out, sometimes moment by moment, and you say, you can't help but say anything but thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Thank you for giving us even this cursed world that shows us this kind of beauty and this kind of glory. We look at our sons and our daughters and our grandkids, and we most of the time just have to say thank you. Thank you for gracing us with sons and daughters and grandchildren. Believers usually have no problem giving thanks to God. We have blessings that are unending, and we especially thank Him in the good times and for the good gifts. He gives food on our tables, a roof over our head, furnaces that keep us warm in the cold winters of the great Northwest, money in our bank accounts, clothes on our backs. Perhaps it's pretty easy to say thank you for those, but then there are those in this world that can't do that. They can't. They really don't even have a God to be grateful to. They don't know the love of Christ. But even believers who are living with one foot in the world and one in heaven, even some of us can take His blessings for granted, so that Thanksgiving is a great time, I would say, every year, and I'm grateful that it comes around every year, for us to focus afresh on being grateful for all the blessings that He has given to us. Not too difficult, as I say, not too difficult for those things of which I just spoke, but perhaps less so in giving thanks for the things that make an eternal difference in other people's lives. God's grace that leads us to the Savior. Can we thank Him for that? We better thank Him for that. The Scriptures that teach us and mold us into the kind of people that God wants us to be, has called us to be. The Spirit that gives life to those Scriptures and undertakes to change us from the inside out, even His disciples, or even His discipline that comes upon us when we bow our necks and refuse to obey Him. He brings discipline. And that nagging Holy Spirit that makes sin so uncomfortable for us, and that failing body that drives us to Him in prayer. And that persecution that tests and strengthens our faith and really speaks to others and emboldens others to follow Christ as well. I have a myriad of reasons to thank the Lord for things that make an eternal difference. His blessed word abounds with examples of how God uses countless circumstances in our lives to bring us closer to Him, and literally to make our lives glorify Him. Even when He drags us along in this process, kicking and screaming. We don't always go easily, do we? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage that's probably very familiar to most of you who have been believers for a while, and I venture to say that some of you have heard it so often that you probably even committed it to memory. Our study comes from 1 Thessalonians. First letter of the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at the city of Thessalonica. And just a little background before we move into that, a little background that Thessalonica was a city at the northern reaches of the Aegean Sea. It's about 300 miles, if your geography is bad like mine. Maybe you can remember where Athens is, and Thessalonica is about, or was about, 300 air miles almost directly north of Athens. Roughly the same distance as it is from here to Seattle, which Karen and I will be heading to tomorrow. In Paul's day, Thessalonica became the capital of Macedonia, which is generally modern-day Turkey, and it became the capital in part because it was a hub. It was a hub of commercial and political activity in that region, again, in part because it was located on a main east-west roadway through that area. So important was this city that it became known as the mother of all Macedonia. The mother of all Macedonia, with an estimated population that reached a couple hundred thousand, big city for those days, roughly the same population as Spokane corporate city limits is today. Paul went there, he visited there on his second missionary journey, and he saw some of its residents come to faith in Christ as a result of his preaching. As a result, some of the locals who felt Christianity to be a threat to them at the time pretty much ran him out of town, and he headed for Athens. And subsequently, he went from Athens to Corinth, and he wrote this letter, we think, from the city of Corinth. And it's a letter, incidentally, that is intensely practical with a whole lot of instruction on how to live the Christian life. Just for example, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we find instruction on moral purity. In 4, 9 through 12, instructions on disciplined living. In 4, 13 to 18, teaching on death and the catching up or the rapture of the church, the rapture of the saints. In 5, 1 through 11, on holy living and the day of the Lord. In 5, 12 through 15, on church relationships. And in 5, 16 to 22, Paul's pastoral counsel on the basics of Christian living. And it's in this last section, 16 to 22, that we take our text for today. But I have a bit of a confession to make. As I prepared for today, for the sake of context, I read through more than just today's verses. In fact, since 1 Thessalonians has only 5 chapters and none of them are really long, I read them all. And then I read them again in another version. And then I read them again in another version. A number of times in all different translations, because I found this book in its entirety so interesting and helpful. And since I knew I was having oral surgery on Thursday and my time in sermon prep would be pretty limited, I've elected to read all 5 chapters to you this morning as part of my message. And before you roll your eyes and wonder how in the world you're going to stay awake for that long, it only takes 12 to 13 minutes. I timed it, okay? I think you can stay awake that long. But this is a great book, which is, incidentally, 12 to 13 minutes, far less or far shorter than most of our messages around this place, okay? So you can stay awake. I'll pray that God keep you awake. And remember that it was Paul that encouraged Timothy at Ephesus. You remember what he said about giving attention to the public reading of Scripture? Ah, so important. And we come here on Sunday mornings, and we try to include a lot of scripture in our messages. We just do, because we think the interpretation of the Bible is best done through other scriptures. We just do. And you may also remember in 2 Kings 23 and 24, the story about Josiah, and after Hilkiah had found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Do you remember that story? King Josiah assembled all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and he read the words of the book to them. And he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments. I'm reading directly out of 2 Kings. To keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all of his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered into that covenant. It was a massive reading of the book of the law to those there. And it resulted in a covenant by the people to the Lord. It was the word of God that spoke to them, to their hearts, and they moved to make promises to the Lord to obey. So, just wanted to remind you that the public reading of the Word of God is not without good biblical precedent, okay? So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read through chapter 5. Now, I'm going to ask you to put on your listening ears and do your best to stay focused. You will not, I'm telling you, you will not be disappointed. And as I read, I'd like you to jot down, there's a little homework for you, I'd like you to jot down, if you would, one or two verses that stand out to you as something you can be thankful for or something that you can take home with you and work on this week. There are plenty of them here. You'll have no problem at all coming up with one or two. I'm not going to quiz you on them. I'm not going to ask you to share them. I just think there is plenty in here for you to be encouraged by through the pen of the Apostle Paul, okay? So, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I'll be reading to you this morning from a different version. Don't get upset. I'm going to be reading to you this morning from the New Living Translation. I think you'll like it. I think you'll like it.
May I add that this was written in 51-52 AD.
Okay. Thank you. Let's stand in honor of the reading of his word. Can you stand for 12 minutes? Okay. Stay seated, unless you feel really led to stand, okay? As long as you promise me you're not going to get dozed during this time. Chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not with words, not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true, and you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Chapter 2. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you. But instead, we were like children among you. Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives as well. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity as they try. They fail to please God and work against all humanity as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of God has caught up with them at last. Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns, it is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy. Chapter 3. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in the faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless or in vain. But now, Timothy has just returned bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remember our visit with joy and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. How we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill the gaps in your faith. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus bring us to you very soon, and may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your hearts strong, make them blameless and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all of his holy people. Amen. Chapter 4. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in such a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more, for you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins. As we have solemnly warned you before, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way that you live, and you will not need to depend on others. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Chapter 5. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert, be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that, whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Dear brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a sacred kiss. Verse 27, I command you in the name of the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. Now I looked at that verse and I said, I have discharged my duty. I command you in the name of the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. We've done that this morning. And verse 28, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Isn't that good stuff? From beginning to end, that is such good stuff. So, all of that read, I hope there have been some verses there that have struck your hearts and maybe move you to change in some fashion in your life. Something to work on. We know that we're always to be ever changing in holiness as we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit in our lives. I hope and I pray that you'll take some of these verses to heart and take them home with you and strive to make a habit out of following them. But now I want to take just a little time to look specifically at verse 18. Look specifically at verse 18. It's a pretty simple verse. It's short. And I don't think it's all that complicated. Look there with me if you will. It says simply, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. In the NASB, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And in the Amplified Version, it reads this way, in every situation, no matter what the circumstances, be thankful and continually give thanks to God, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Three translations saying pretty much the same thing to the Christians. Be thankful to God in every situation or circumstance of life. Coupled with verses 16 and 17, we are to always be joyful, never stop praying, and then give thanks to him. Commands that are God's will for each of us that are in Christ Jesus. Then back to 18 for just a moment. Be thankful in all circumstances, or in everything give thanks. And when Paul says be thankful, what does he mean? Well, I mean, it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, honestly, it isn't that complicated. Be thankful comes from the Greek word eucharisteo. I think that's the way you pronounce that, from which we get what word? Eucharist. Sure, it's a word that means it's used 26 times in the scripture to mean to give thanks or the giving of thanks. It is translated 12 times as thank and one time as be thankful. That gives you a pretty good idea. Its meaning is simple. It means to be grateful. It means to be grateful. It means to express gratitude for something. Let's look at a few other scriptures that maybe help us understand its use a little more. For example, in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, this is what Paul writes. That we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, always giving what? Always giving thanks. Always giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another example in Philippians 4, 6, where we're told to be anxious for nothing, familiar verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then lastly, in Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks in all things. So first of all, we are instructed, we are literally commanded to be thankful. Secondly, and back to verse 18 for just a moment, we are commanded to be thankful in all circumstances, in everything. Paul tells us the Greek word translated here into all or every is pas, P-A-S. It's a general word that seems well translated because it means in Greek pretty much what it means in English. It means always, in any circumstance, every circumstance, the whole means in the whole situation, all manner of situations, with whom or in as many situations as that you may as you may find yourself. The word is meant to be fully encompassing of every situation that a believer finds themselves. And that's pretty darn inclusive. That's pretty inclusive. And people don't like to hear this kind of preaching because it causes them to have to be thankful in situations where they're not all that thankful. So let me give you a few other passages that might give you a little bit fuller picture of this. It was under even those most, and you know this story, it was under even the most trying of life circumstances, so much so that I don't think that any of us here, in all of our troubles, fully understand the gravity of Job's situation. And yet we find him saying this in Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And David in Psalm 34:1, when he pretended madness or insanity, you may remember that story. He pretended madness or insanity before Abimelech, who drove him away. David said, in the midst of that, he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then lastly, in Hebrews 13:15, the writer counsels us to continually, because of Christ's work in our life as believers, we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving to God. That is the first fruit of lips that give thanks to God. So maybe the question for us is, how could any believer do less? How could we do less? We can't. Paul's command is that we are to, in everything, give thanks. And we can't finish this morning without maybe a few comments on the closing half of verse 18, along with verses 16 and 17, because these are three verses that seem to me to form a solid unit, if you will, a unit that is extremely important to us and practical in terms of commands for Christian living. So let me just read them to you again. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, like Job, like David, in everything, give thanks. Why? Verse 18b, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our job? Rejoice, pray, give thanks, and along with those, trust Him. These are commands. They're constants. They are to be exercised constantly, even in the toughest of circumstances. There are so many biblical examples for us to follow in this regard. We've mentioned a few: David, Job, Paul, but most of all, Jesus, who suffered the most, who gave the most, did it in the same power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in the hearts of every true believer. He did it by praying to His Father, by rejoicing in the fact that He was fulfilling the Father's will, the Father's plan to redeem a people. He would save His people from their sins. That was His mission. And while giving thanks, especially to His Father, as He faced the cross in obedience to His Father's will, He was unjustly accused, unjustly tried, and unjustly crucified, because the suffering for Him was as much in God's will, Isaiah 53, was as much in God's will as your suffering is for you today. He is our prime example to follow in suffering. And then, also being an Apostle Paul lover, like many of us are, we also have his example to follow. And through all of his misery and his pain that came upon him because he so clearly spoke the gospel wherever he went, he could say, as he approached the end of his life, he could say this: "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of His return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to His appearing." He stepped right out of that century into the 21st century. And he says, that isn't a promise just for me. That isn't a prize just for me. That is a prize for all who eagerly look forward to His appearing. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he warns us and he testifies to us this. He said, as God's partners, in other words, as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, and then quoting from Isaiah 49, he writes this: "At just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation." We live in such a way, he goes on in verse 3, we live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. Would we be able to say the same? He said, we patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We patiently endure those. We have been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, by our understanding, by our patience, by our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. Picture there we could go into, but we won't. We serve God whether people honor us, and I love this, we serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. I just love this. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Now listen to this. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. Wow. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. I tell you what, if that doesn't make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, there's nothing that probably will. Verse 10, one more time. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have what? Everything. You know, I think that's exactly what it means to rejoice always and in everything give thanks. He knew that joy. I hope we know that joy. This was God's will for Paul's life, and it is God's will for our lives as well. We don't live for this life. We don't live for this life. We live for the next. There's nothing here that we want or need. So let me close today with this thought-provoking paragraph from the pen of John Calvin. I pray you'll listen closely. It's a little old in its language, but listen closely. You'll get the gist. John Calvin writes, "Very ungrateful to God is that man who does not set so high a value on the righteousness of Christ and the hope of eternal life as to rejoice in the midst of sorrow. As, however, our minds are easily dispirited until they give way to impatience, we must observe the remedy that he links immediately afterwards. For on being cast down and laid low, we are raised up again by prayers, because we lay upon God what has burdened us. As, however, there are every day, nay, every moment, many things that may disturb our peace and mar our joy, he, for this reason, bids us pray without ceasing. Now, as to this constancy in prayer we have spoken of elsewhere, thanksgiving, as I have said, is added to as a limitation." And folks, here is where we are. Here's where we are. "For many pray in such a manner as at the same time to murmur against God and fret themselves if he does not immediately gratify their wishes. But on the contrary, it is befitting that our desires should be restrained in such a manner that, contented with what is given us, we always mingle thanksgiving with our desires. We may lawfully, it is true, ask, nay, sigh, and even lament, but it must be," listen to this now, "it must be in such a way that the will of God is more acceptable to us than our own." As to the power of hard times, Spurgeon said, "I have looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I have felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I have felt it then, to hang on God's powerful arm as I hung on it then, and to see God at work as I saw him then." It's not just those times, but in all times, that we are to rejoice and be grateful and pray without ceasing and give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Arthur Pink said, and I'll close with this. Arthur Pink once said, cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to you. Cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to you. Amen? Amen. Yeah.
May I ask one thing? As I recall reading about Calvin, you heard what he said about that, and he had
Wow.
That's what I recall. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he would say, may we lawfully, it is true, ask, nay, sigh, and lament. That adds value to those words. But it must be in such a way that the will of God is more acceptable to us than our own. Well, thank you, Alan. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. For the wise counsel you've given us this morning. May these words be, by the power of your Spirit, indelibly inscribed on our hearts in such a way as to constantly be reflected in the way that we live our lives for our Lord and Savior. In his mighty name and for his sake we pray. Amen.